Well, it is such a joy to sing those songs in light of what Christ has done for us on this special night where we celebrate the cross. This is a unique night. It's a unique night for us. Usually we all are all together, and I love we get to do these two services so that way the kidsmen workers can come. This is a unique night in history. This would have been strange in history. If you were to imagine going back 2,000 years ago and talking to someone from the past, and you ask them what life was like, and they were to ask you, what are some holidays or some events that are important in your life? You would tell them about Good Friday. And they say, Good Friday, what's that? Well, Good Friday is where millions of people gather around the world to celebrate the cross. And they would find that very strange. They would find that as absurd as you would find it if you were to go 200 years in the future and people say, we celebrate in the electric chair, or we rejoice in the firing squad. That would have been a very strange thing to do. In fact, in Roman culture, you weren't even supposed to think about the cross. Roman citizens were not allowed to die by crucifixion. It was a humiliating way of death. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, rejoicing in the fact that a carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth was crucified and then rose from the dead 3 days later. It's a reminder that we celebrate historical realities. And it's something that we could sometimes take for granted because we sing about the cross and we wear crosses. But I want us to consider for a moment the shocking reality that Jesus actually died. That Jesus, the Son of God, the one through whom and for whom everything exists, took on flesh and died. A brutal death. If you were to read the Gospels, though we're so familiar with the story, we have to understand that first-time readers would have been stunned and shocked and possibly offended by this idea, the wrongness of it. But Jesus, who lived such a remarkable life, died. Despite the supernatural events around his birth, that he was born of a virgin, that angels sang at his birth, that God spoke at his baptism affirming his ministry, that Jesus died. The Jesus that spoke and calmed the seas and the storm, that cast out demons, that fed 5,000, that healed those that could not be healed and even raised the dead. That Jesus died. The Jesus who people said never has spoken a man like this, that no one's ever heard this kind of teaching about love and forgiveness and about calling God Father and looking out for others, not your own. That Jesus died. And he didn't just die, but he died a horrifically violent death that was meant to maximize shame for the person dying. He was arrested. He was mocked and spit upon. They blindfolded him and hit him and say, prophesy who hit you. They would later put a crown of thorns on his head and beat him with a reed. They whipped him, they gave him 40 lashes, and then they crucified him after having him carry his own cross. That Jesus died. And so for tonight, as we think about the cross, what are lessons we learn from that? How do we not let this just be another, oh yeah, of course that happened? Well, there's lessons. We learn what sort of wickedness mankind could do if they all gang together. They can kill the Son of God. We learn the cowardice of Pilate, who knew Jesus was innocent and had him killed anyway. We see from a theological perspective how awful sin must be. I mean, how bad must jealousy be and anger be and lust be and greed be? Bad enough that God had to have his Son slaughtered for our sins? Certainly the cross reminds us of the grace of God. Here's a God who extends the path of forgiveness by putting forth his Son. But tonight what I want to focus on is the very heart of the Savior. That Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, you must remember, Christian, that he does so willingly, purposely, knowingly. He is not the victim of some sort of mob that got out of hand. He goes to the cross, he says that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down on his own accord. He said he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a payment for many. It's the love for his people, the love for obeying his Father, the love of being a Savior, that Christ willingly goes to the cross. And when we look at the cross, we see the very heart of the Savior, that it is his nature and his joy to save sinners. And we see his saving act on the cross in one scene in particular that I want to look at tonight. It's in Luke chapter 23. Turn, if you would, take your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1068. Now, I know that your handout might say Luke 24, and that is what we call a typo. And I apologize, but you could trust me. Luke 23 is where we're going tonight, because in Luke 23, what we get to see is it's not two pieces of wood that save us. It's not a process and a scheme that saves us. It's a person. Jesus is a Savior, and we see the kind of people that he happily saves in this little scene here in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Let me read it for us now. It says, "And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" The Lord Jesus is a Savior. He said he came to seek and to save the lost. And in this passage, remarkably, as he has had his nail or as his arms and his feet pierced, as he's hanging on the cross and having to push himself up to breathe, even in his agony and suffering, he is still saving all the way to the end, because it's who he is. Sometimes we just kind of blow by this passage and think, man, isn't that great? You can get saved last minute. I want us to really look at this passage tonight. There are some observations I want us to consider. Four observations in the passage that we need to make sure we see, that we don't miss it, so we could really understand the heart of the Savior. Number one, if you're taking notes with us, I want you to observe a common problem. I want you to observe a common problem in this passage. We know that Jesus died on the cross, but Luke wants to really make sure that we understand that there are also two other men crucified with him, probably those who participated in Barabbas' sin, and that Barabbas would have been crucified there instead of Jesus if Jesus hadn't been condemned. Now, this idea of seeing two of them is a pattern throughout Luke's gospel. So throughout Luke's gospel, Luke will commonly put two people next to each other in a similar situation so that we can observe them and kind of figure out which one are we. So in Luke chapter 7, there's a sinful woman that comes in to wash Jesus' feet at a party, and she's compared with Simon the Pharisee. It's a comparison of who loves the Lord the right way. In Luke chapter 15, you know the parable of the prodigal son. There's a younger son who rebels, and there's an older brother who is kind of self-righteous. We're supposed to compare those two there in regards to their understanding of grace. Luke 16, there's a rich man and Lazarus. That's a comparison of obedience, success in this life versus success in the life to come. And as we'll see later, Luke 18, we have a Pharisee and a tax collector. So this comparison game's been going on, and I think we're supposed to see the same thing here in Luke 23. We're supposed to look at these two thieves and think about which one are we. And what we find here are two men very near death and two very different responses. Now, you might be tempted to think that we're very different than these thieves. None of us have ever been crucified. Not literally, right? And so it's a very different life that we've gotten to live outside of them. But there is a similarity, because what we find here is two men responding to Jesus near the very end of their life. And if we were to think, well, I'm not that close to death, I think we would be wrong. See, the Bible tells us that while we have not been told the exact moment we're going to die, like these two men have, we are always on the very edge of death itself. We are like these thieves, except we don't know when the end is going to come. But we know it could happen like that. We know that this next year, or this next month, or even this next week is not guaranteed. You know, James tells us that life is a vapor. It's just here one minute, and it's gone the next. He's taking that from Solomon, who in the book of Ecclesiastes describes life as vanity, which is this Hebrew word for it's like a breath. It's just here, and it's gone, like your breath on a cold morning shows up, and it disappears. That life is so fragile, and all of us are tempted to forget that reality. Blaise Pascal is a Christian thinker. He's also a math guy, so I like that. He's a Christian thinker in the 1600s. And he, talking about this, says, man knows that he's going over the abyss. So he puts a hedge up so he doesn't have to see it. It's the equivalent of, he knows he's just going to drive right off the cliff. So let's put a billboard up so I can ignore that reality until I have to deal with it. Friend, we would be tempted to think that this is something that could happen to us way out there. But we would be foolish to ignore death. Death comes for us all. One author famously said, come he slow or come he fast, it is but death that comes at last. And when death comes, the scriptures clearly warn us that then comes judgment. You have these verses on your handout. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What kind of judgment? Well, God's judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 there says, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That each of us are going to be held accountable for the actions that we've committed, for the way that we've used this life God has given us. Revelation 20 gives this picture of God opening the books, that all our deeds are recorded before an omniscient and omnipresent God, and at death we will give an account, and we don't know when that's going to happen. Some of us have loved ones and friends that have passed away in this last year, and none of that was scheduled. None of that was on the calendar. None of that was part of their plan or part of your plan. No, we would be foolish to think this is something that's going to happen to us one day. We need to be prepared this day. So last year, an interesting post was put online by Scott Adams. Maybe you don't know who that is. Scott Adams is the creator of Dilbert. So some of us used to get newspapers in the morning back in the day. We would actually read these things. And there was a section called the comics. And Dilbert was one of those comics that ran for 34 years. How many of you actually even know what I'm talking about? That's good. I would have been really sad if that didn't work out. Well, he announced January 1st of 2025 that he was near death. He'd been diagnosed with cancer, and he'd be dying very soon. And he wrote something very interesting. He wrote about his plans to become a Christian. Now listen to this. Adams writes, I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for converting looks attractive to me. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and look forward to spending an eternity with Him. Now, is that a legitimate confession? Let's talk about that in point number two, which you get to in a second. But what I want us to see here is there's many people who think this way. I will get around to it. I will deal with that when I need to. Let me live my life like that, or like how I want for now. Friend, I just want to tell you, if that's the way you're thinking about when it comes to Jesus, there is no guarantee that that chance is going to come. There is no guarantee that you'll be lucid when that moment comes, that you'll be aware of your surroundings. There's no guarantee that you're going to be the one that repents in that moment. Remember, this is not about only one thief on a cross. There are two thieves here. One of them repents. The other doesn't. One goes to eternal life. The other goes to eternal judgment. We should not expect that we will be like the one who repents. You know, listen, God could save anyone at the end of their life. He could do that. The old hymn goes, the vilest of sinners who truly believes will receive from Jesus that moment a full pardon. But what if you're the one who doesn't? J.C. Ryle, pastor in England, 1800s, helpfully writes, one thief repents lest we despair, and only one repents lest we presume. That's a warning for us. So what would repenting look like then? What does it look like to have a genuine confession in Jesus in the most desperate times? Well, let's look at point number two in this passage. Let's talk about a clear perspective. Let's observe a clear perspective in this passage. Now, let's think about the Dilbert guy for a second. Let's think about what he says. Does his confession represent a true confession? I think it represents the way a lot of people think. I could just in the last moment kind of throw up a Hail Mary and Jesus will catch you in the end zone and bring me in. Let me just make sure I get the formula right at the end. Now listen, we can't judge his heart. We don't know what else he was thinking. But if what he wrote was all he's thinking, I'd be very nervous. In fact, if that's your thought, that Jesus is kind of this lucky rabbit's foot I could pull out at the end, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, sometimes people believe that because of the thief on the cross. That is not what the thief on the cross is doing. He is not reciting some magic formula. This is an incredible display of repentance and faith. This is a genuine display, while dying, mind you, of repenting, of changing your thinking about God, and of faith in trusting in Jesus. Let me show you this. I want you to see a few things that this thief recognizes. This is beyond the basic things that even a demon could believe, like that Jesus exists. No, he has real faith about him, understanding of himself and Jesus. The first thing he recognizes is his own sin. Do you see that in there? This is the faith that recognizes his own sin. He says to the other thief, "Do you not fear God? We are under the same sentence of condemnation." Okay, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy says. If you're in this situation, you must be cursed by God. And this man's saying, yeah, we're being condemned too. We're under condemnation. Indeed, though, verse 41, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. I mean, this is clarity. I don't know how any of us would be in this situation. We'd probably freaking out. This man clearly, in this moment, articulates, we are suffering because of our own wickedness. He confesses his sinfulness. He confesses the wrongs that he's done. You know, this past Sunday, I think we did a helpful exercise as a church. We defined what sin is. And so often today, sin is our flaws or our mistakes or our shortcomings or the way we don't measure up to our own expectations for ourselves. Sin is rebellion against the holy God. Sin is shaking our fist at heaven. Romans 1 talks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's like all creation around us tells us, you're made by someone, he's the center of the universe, and we go, I kind of like this immoral relationship I have. I kind of like partying with my unchristian friends. I'm not going to listen to you, God. It's rebellion. It's cosmic treason. It's disobedience to a holy God. Most people don't understand that. Most people don't understand that disobeying their parents and committing adulterous acts and murdering people or murdering in the heart or stealing or lying or envying, they think it's just mistakes. No, it is rebellion against God. But this guy gets it in the moment. He goes, we are receiving, crucifixion, our fair reward for how we've acted. Friends, this is what the scriptures tell us, the seriousness of sin. On your handout, Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's God saying, he doesn't pay attention. He doesn't listen like you're his child if you're living a life committed to sin. You might think, well, I've done so many good things. Look at all the good that I've done. That's what I'll do. I'll measure up. This happens all the time. You talk to people in your community, and if you're bold enough to ask them this question, hey, how do you think someone gets to heaven? Most people will just say, well, you just got to be a good person. And I love surprising people with this. I say, hey, do you realize that's the opposite of what the Bible taught? I'm like, what? Where'd that come from? But look at Romans 3. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't take God's commands and sort of stack yourself up and say, here I am, I'm obedient enough. Why is that? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, as soon as you look at God's commands, wanting to use them to kind of prop yourself up, the scriptures say, no, guilty, condemned. Look at all the things they've done knowingly. Now this, many don't understand it. This man does. In fact, I have there on your handout Matthew 5:3. Do you realize Jesus says this is the gateway to the kingdom? In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who, when they kind of rich to show their spiritual wealth, they turn their pockets out and say, I've got nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to those who realize, I have nothing I can offer that would say, here I am, I could be accepted by you. This man understands. He recognizes his own sin. In fact, he recognizes Jesus as righteous. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Again, an amazing statement to look at someone being crucified and to say, yeah, I know this man over here is innocent. This is an unfair judgment that's coming upon him. It's interesting, in the Gospels, Jesus' innocence is one of the themes that keeps popping up. No one can accuse him of anything that sticks. There's false witnesses brought to the trial. They've already decided he's guilty. They're just trying to figure out how they want to make up a lie to prove it. And they can't. It doesn't work. Even Pilate will say, why do you want to crucify him? What evil has he done? Even the fact that they never have a chapter that Jesus is going to be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is kind of God working through providence to say, yeah, he was an innocent man. So, you know, some of you, maybe you're here, you've been inviting, you're even kind of skeptical of this whole religion thing. So how could someone have never sinned? I just want you to know, one of the proofs, I think, of this that argues for this really nicely is that Jesus' own brothers believed this. Now, I'm guessing a lot of you in here have family, and you've got siblings. So let me ask you, what are the odds with your sibling convincing you that they're the incarnate Son of God who's never sinned? What do you think? The person you grew up with, you think that would pass really well? Think there'd be a skeleton in the closet that comes out at some point with that? And yet Jesus' brothers don't just claim that. They die claiming it and believing it. It's not like they get rich and wealthy and influential. No, they're killed for this. No, Jesus was innocent. And friends, the thief affirms this. The scriptures affirm this. He is not dying for any of his own sin. And that is good news. Because Jesus is innocent, he can be our substitute. See, forgiveness is not just God taking his wrath and going, okay, I won't then extend judgment. No, forgiveness comes because the wrath that should fall on you and me fell on Christ. He paid for it, and he's able to pay for it because he's righteous, and he's so righteous, he's been able to pay for it for all who've come to believe in him over the last 2,000 years. It's amazing. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says on your handout, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. This man has done nothing wrong, and all of you who are righteous in Jesus say what? Amen. Praise God he's done nothing wrong, because now I'm viewed as if I've done nothing wrong by putting my faith in him. There's one more thing I'm telling you. This thief has just more like Jesus helped me out last minute faith. Notice what he says next. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Okay, if he assumes that Jesus is coming with a kingdom, that must mean that he understands Jesus to be what? A king. Now, the soldiers have kind of mocked this idea. Remember, they put the crown on his head and they bowed down before him. Right there in verse 38, they put above the cross, this is the King of the Jews. That was meant to be a mockery. That was meant to be them poking fun at Jesus. And yet this man sees him as a king, and there's an issue with that. Because at this moment, let me ask you, does Jesus look like a king? Does Jesus at this moment look like what Daniel 7 calls the Son of Man who's going to rule the nations? He doesn't look very kingly right now. He looks like a dying criminal. I mean, remember, crucifixion was meant to shame you. I think we've talked about this, where crucifixion, you died by not being able to breathe. You're hanging on the nails that are through your wrist. In order to get a breath, you got to put all that weight on your foot. It's an exhausting thing. He doesn't look kingly at this moment. But this thief, by God's grace, sees him with the eyes of faith and understands that Jesus is God's eternal king. And he also, therefore, understands him to be judge. Let's put all that together, right? Is this a simple, let me throw out the magic words to get saved? Oh no, this man, the last moment, understands himself to be a sinner, understands Jesus to be perfectly righteous, and understands Jesus as the king who will reign and judge all. That's some faith right there, right? I mean, that's a good question to ask. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Do you have thief-like faith, where you've confessed to God that you're a sinner, that he's righteous, that you need forgiveness? We'll talk about that in the next point there. Or have you simply confessed that you believe in God and that his values are good? There's a bunch of religions that believe that. Even demons believe that Jesus existed, and they know he rose from the dead. But this is a different kind of faith. In fact, there's another ingredient to this faith. We'll see it in our third observation. Number three, we've seen a common problem and a clear perspective. I want you to notice in this passage a simple plea. A simple plea. I love verse 42. He says, and he was saying, the thief, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me. What an incredible request. I mean, if we just kind of like take ourselves out of like church-y, Bible-y mode for a second, and where we read everything as flat, and Jesus said, and he said, remember me. And Jesus said, if you were to think about this as it happened, here is a man who, with such desperation and with such brevity, cries out, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's all he says. That's the extent of his plea. We have to notice what he does not say. Do you notice that he doesn't barter? He doesn't say, Lord, I know you're coming to the kingdom. I know you could deliver me. If you could just give me like 3 more months or another year, I know I've done a lot of bad, but let me make it up to you. Here are all the things I'll do if you just kind of spare me now. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lift off his heritage. You know, Lord, I know I've been bad. I mean, it's pretty obvious. I'm on a cross right now. I can't really say I've lived a great life. But you know, Lord, there was times when I was younger, I was really excited about you. There's times when I was younger, I remember one of our annual feasts and festivals that I even got really excited about you. Remember that, Lord. You know my heart. That's not what he says at all. He doesn't come with a list of things he's done. You know, God, I've been really bad, and Jesus, I've been bad. But, you know, there's times where I have shared a little bit, and I've been nice, and, you know, I've done all sorts of kind and charitable things. That's not what he does. You know why? Because he understands he wouldn't have any of that. That would be like offering monopoly money to the bank for your debt. It does no good at all. He knows he has no good works he could claim, no good works that he could promise. Instead, all he says is, remember me, look to me, consider me, let your face shine upon me, show mercy to this sinner. Friends, that's the sinner's only plea. Is God, I need you to just look to me. Please forgive me. Please show me mercy. This is not the only time this has happened in the Gospels, by the way. This is not the only time it's happened in Luke, even in recent pages. In Luke chapter 18, there's two little scenes where this happens. One is the Pharisee and the tax collector. Some of you are familiar with the story. The Pharisee and the tax collector both go up into the temple. As the Pharisee goes up, he says, God, I thank you. I'm not like sinners, unlike these people, these tax collectors and swindlers and all these bad people. I pay tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week. I pray a lot. The Pharisee comes and says, God, here's why you should accept me. The tax collector, who would have been seen as a great sinner by the people, says he's unwilling even to lift up his head to heaven. And he's beating his chest in remorse and says, God, be merciful to me. Jesus says, that man, rather than the other, goes down justified. Friends, we're so sinful, there's no good deeds we could bring to be accepted by God. Except that, Lord, we need mercy. Same thing happens with a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. End of Luke chapter 18. He hears that Jesus, hey, what's all this ruckus about? Right? He can't see it. He's blind. They said, well, Jesus of Nazareth, he's coming through. And he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is faith. This is faith that Jesus saves. This is the man who ends up going into heaven. This is the plea of those who've been rescued by God. No bartering, no spiritual short sale, no cutting deals. God, if I'm getting into your kingdom, I'm going to need mercy. Please forgive me and trust my life to you. Let me follow after you. Friend, have you done this? There are thousands who die daily with no understanding of what comes next, or at least thinking, well, I think I've been a better person than I've been a bad person, so God will let me in. That is not what the God behind the crucified and resurrected Messiah offers us. No, we need this kind of forgiveness. And listen, here's the good news on this Good Friday. Here's the good news we'll celebrate in communion in the songs we sing here at the end. The good news is if you've had this kind of faith in Christ, then you are forgiven. Then this is the kind of faith Jesus accepts. This is the kind of faith he happily accepts. And we see that in this final point. Number four, I want you to observe a glorious promise. I don't even know if glorious is a big enough word, an outstanding promise, the greatest promise, the most beautiful promise that's ever been made. Because in verse 43, Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This is the wonder of the cross. This promise is why we could sing the glory of the execution of Jesus, because it takes dead sinners and brings them into eternal glory. Notice what he says. First, he starts with truly. Truly, believe this. This is a certainty. Listen, the same Jesus who silenced the storm with a word, who called Lazarus out of the grave, this same Jesus is giving his word to this man. You think that's trustworthy? You could bank on it. You could bank on it that if you trust in this Jesus, what he says is going to happen. He says, truly, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, immediacy. Look how quick this man goes from wrath to forgiveness, to being dead in sin, to being alive. There's no spiritual probation. There's no, well, let's really see if this is legit. He makes a true profession. Today you'll be with me, third, in paradise. I mean, what an amazing day this man had. He woke up expecting to die, and he does die. And he wakes up then in glory, eternal glory. Not some lesser reward, not something saved for later. Full forgiveness bought by Jesus. Let's look at one other word there. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me. With me. It's interesting, in verse 39, we might have missed this. The other thief says, save yourself and us. And Jesus, by not saving himself from the cross, is saving one of these sinners. Is saving one of these thieves. And by saving, he's not just bringing him to a place. Oh, Jesus died so we could, you know, live a good life after this life. No, he saves them to be with him. With me. Jesus is dying for sinners. He's dying for that sinner. And he's dying for them to forgive them so that they could be with him. Oh, friends, this is the good news. This is the story of the universe. The story of the universe is a God who created us for fellowship with Him, of a humanity that rebelled against this God, and of a God wooing His people back, winning them back through the sacrificial death of His Son. And the reward is Christ gets a redeemed people, including this guy. All his sins forgiven, you get to be with me. Christian, this is the reward of your faith. It's not just a happier life now, though that does come because God's ways are best. It's not just a hope for the future, though that is certain. It's that we get the Lord, that we who were distant in our sin now get to fellowship with Him in this life and enjoy Him in the life to come. How can these things be true? How can Jesus make this promise? Well, it's because He's perfectly righteous. It's because His word is true. It's because what happens next, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, which is noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. Darkness is a sign of judgment. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. This is Galatians 3, that Jesus saves us from the curse of the law because He was accursed for us by God. Isaiah 53 says, the Lord was pleased to crush Him, to bring the full weight of wrath that should fall on us, and it was put on Christ. Our sins were paid for in this moment. How forgiven were we? Verse 45, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. Now the veil of the sanctuary is a curtain, right? Lord willing, we'll have a full-time building one day. And when that building comes, I doubt we'll have a curtain behind us. But in this moment, I have a prop. Here it is. In this temporary season. And in the temple, the curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the people. That was where the fullest expression of God's presence was. And only once a year could the priests go in. We couldn't have access because of our sin. But the death of Jesus, the curtain is torn, the Gospels tell us, from top to bottom. It's God's way of saying, because the price has been paid, full access. That you get to call God Father, not just because it's a nice title. It's a blood-bought reality by the Son. Forgiven and reconciled. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what that thief was able to receive this day. That's what we who've trusted in Christ get to receive in this life. That even now we have fellowship with the Lord and in the sins and trials of life, that we get to go to Him and walk with Him and depend on Him and pray to Him. Friend, this is the kind of fellowship you can have with the Lord even tonight if you've never repented of your sins. As we wrap up, there's only one application. It's come to Christ. Come to Christ this way. Come to Christ recognizing your sin, recognizing His righteousness and His authority. Come to Christ recognizing that we need mercy. That's how you could come to Him for the first time. That's how you can come to Him even tonight, leave, knowing that all your sins have been forgiven, because that's what He loves to do. He loves to forgive sinners. Christian, that's how we keep coming to Him. It's how we walk with Him in this life. There's never a day where we've earned the salvation that we enjoy. And as we pursue this life with Jesus, we keep going to Him. Lord, You're righteous. I'm not. Help me to follow You. And this is how we'll come to Him forever. That one day we will get to enter into His presence. One day we will be with Him in paradise. Because His word is true. And He loves to forgive sinners. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. That even as He is hanging there in agony, He's merciful. He hears the cry of a dying man who has nothing to ask for but mercy, and instead of thinking of his own pain, the Savior forgives this man. That man who was even responsible for Jesus' death. Lord, we who have come to know You are so thankful that You've extended the same grace to us. That in the moment that we were most clear-headed about our sin, You forgave us, Lord. God, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We're so thankful that even this night in the year 2026, that you are still seeking and saving and calling people to trust in this Savior. Lord, we praise you for your undeserved grace towards us. Pray these truths in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.